What is the best thing ever? Or some may say, what is the most awesomest thing ever? I don't know if that's a word in the dictionary. I don't think so. My spell checker underlined it at red, but I like that word. What is the most awesomest thing ever? What would you say? What would come to your mind? Okay, well, thank you. It's a good start. It probably is a good conclusion. Amen. Let's go home. Have lunch. You know, when you Google the question on the internet, you find some interesting answers, the best thing ever. You find various opinions, of course, depending on who establishes the list or what part of history you may be reflecting on. The answers vary greatly, but here are just a few. Best thing ever, oxygen. It's not a bad one. I think we all appreciate this aspect of God's creation. It would be tough to do without. Oxygen, the invention of the wheel, the printing press, some would say chocolate, Shakespeare, sliced bread, thus the saying, the best thing since sliced bread, beer, your wife, beer, not in that order, beer, gravity, professional wrestling, water, Wi-Fi, Wheel of Fortune, iPhones, eBay. Canadians probably would have their own list. They would say things like poutine, Tim Hortons, duct tape, the Canadian solution for everything and anything that is broken or that needs help. And currently, perhaps, on many people's list would be Pokemon Go, right? Which has been downloaded by over 100 million users as of August 8 and has generated revenues to the tune of something like $300 million. Many people, if you were to go out on the street and do this little survey, you would get a whole bunch of different and colorful answers, certainly. Now, this morning, I want to suggest to you that what the Apostle Paul captures in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, by far outweighs them all. Hands down. When he writes this, and he says in 8, verse 1, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Hands down, the best thing ever. No condemnation. The most awesomest thing ever. Now, I know that many hear this, many would hear this, and they wouldn't appreciate this as the best thing ever because they do not see themselves as being under condemnation in the first place. And if you don't see yourself as being under condemnation in the first place, you cannot appreciate what it means to no longer be under condemnation. You see, as long as we view ourselves as pretty good people whom God would not have a problem with, then we'll never see or come to appreciate that which is the best thing ever. But when your eyes are opened to the reality that you too have sinned and you too fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And when your eyes are open that as a result of your sin, you are thus under the same predicament as all sinners are, for the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, eternal separation from God. If we realize how utterly lost we are and how helpless we are to affect our own salvation, if we come to see that I too am guilty as charged, that if that were to sing in, if that were to become a reality in our lives, then the good news, then God's provision, God's gracious gift of Jesus purchasing our justification through his sacrifice on the cross, then this pronouncement, not guilty, no condemnation, then that becomes by far, undeniably, unequivocally, the most awesomest thing, the best thing ever. Why? Because moving from first being guilty, from being under God's condemnation, to now not being guilty, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This change, this change of placement, of position, of status, affects every single aspect of life here and now, as it does affect life in all eternity. Is there anything anywhere that has a more far-reaching effect as that of God declaring you not guilty? I would suggest there is nothing like it. Now, last week, I asked you to picture yourself in God's courtroom. We talked about the book of Romans in terms of an argument that Paul puts forth that could have taken place in a courtroom. He uses a lot of legal language. And I've asked you to picture yourself to have been standing before the holy judge, the only righteous and just judge, the creator of the universe, the one who is truly worthy to be called your worship. And we know that we have been worshiping other things in our lives, and here we stand before God Almighty. Everything is laid bare before Him. Every hidden secret, every wrongful motive of the heart, every jealous thought, every needless word, every idol that we have given our affection to more than to God. Hebrews 4:13, and no creature, it says there, is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. And so, as we stand before the holy God, we would feel naked, I assure you, because our sins are stacked sky high. And as we stand there, we are preparing ourselves, perhaps, to hear the judge convict us and then to be led away. But then, the good news of the gospel declares to us that that is not how the story needs to end. The good news of the gospel speaks of this incredible pronouncement, not guilty. Even though we are guilty, even though our sins are stacked sky high, we can hear the words, not guilty. Jesus has covered our sins completely, all of them. Romans 3:24 says, and we are justified. We are sinners, yes, but we are justified sinners by His grace as a gift. As a gift through the redemption, through what Jesus has done in purchasing us, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation. God provided Jesus as the one who covers us by His blood to be received by faith. It's the best thing ever. It is. There is nothing that comes close. We leave the courtroom, we leave as a different person than when we first set foot under God's throne. His throne of judgment has become a throne of grace to us. Our guilt has been erased. We have been completely justified. Because of Jesus, we go free. We go free. No buts, no ifs. We go free. But we do go differently, right? We walk differently when we leave that courtroom. We are different. Our lives have been forever changed. In what way? And throughout Romans 8, Paul answers this question, and even Romans 8 is not an exclusive answer to how our lives, how our status has changed as a result of hearing this not guilty verdict. But for one, and one of the things that we've seen last week is, yes, we enjoy now a new legal status, right? We are no longer guilty. That is our new legal status. And Brent, a few weeks back, showed us what kind of freedom this verdict entails in the life of a Christian. Go back and listen to some of that again if you have a chance. And then we also saw that we now have, as a new people, as a different people, we have a new obligation. And our obligation is to live with this pursuit of righteousness. Romans 8:12 says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors." Not in the sense that we are indebted to God, that we somehow have to pay back for what Jesus has done for us. That's not what Paul's getting at. We could never pay back. God does not ask us to pay him back. No, Paul says here in verse 12, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh or to the sinful nature. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body or the misdeeds of the body, and then you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." And you see, as a people who are made new, who have received this not guilty verdict, and who are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, as a people who have been declared righteous, we have a new obligation, and that obligation is to no longer live according to the sinful nature, but to live righteous lives for Jesus. To live under the leading of the Holy Spirit who wants to shape us into the image of Jesus. And so our new obligation is this pursuit of righteousness, not because we have to. If you feel like you have to, your motive is off. Not because we have to, but because this is consistent with what has happened to us when we were justified, when we were declared righteous by and through Jesus, then we want to live righteous lives for him. You know, it's like someone who has been an orphan and who has lived under the authority of the state, feeling perhaps unwanted, being uncertain about their identity. And then all of a sudden this child is adopted one day by loving parents who give this child the opportunity for a new life, a new status. The orphan could never pay them back, nor would the parents ever want any payment. The obligation, however, for this child who has been taken into this family is and has taken on this family name, is to now function under the authority of the head of this family and to represent his new family or her new family in the same spirit and the same character that would honor the parents by loving them because they first loved that child. That's very different than saying, "Oh, I have to." And this then was our third point last week, that not only do we have a new legal status, not only we're no longer guilty, not only do we have a new obligation, the pursuit of righteousness, we also have a new identity. We are children of God. Children of God, we are family members of God's household. And naturally, we will want to reflect the values and the character of our new family as we submit ourselves to the authority of our new father. Not because we have to. And you know, I think this is where so many Christians struggle and we get the wrong idea. We can so easily want to pursue righteousness out of the wrong motives. We may even think or say things like, "I better do the right thing here because if I don't, God is going to get me." That's not the motive that God is encouraging us toward. Now, Paul speaks here of the fact that as those who have been set free, we are no longer obligated to do wrong. We now want to do right. We now can do right through the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't go around saying, I better not give in to that temptation or I'm going to hate myself in the morning. Or I better obey so I don't look bad. No, it's about what God has done for me. I see how much He loves me. I see what it cost Him to save me. I see how God wants what is best in my life. I see how God desires to have a relationship with me. Now, how could I ever not want to honor Him? How could I ever not want to obey Him and please Him and pursue Him and love Him? Not because I have to, but because He first loved me. You see, God has given us that which is the best thing ever. The best thing ever. No condemnation. We're no longer guilty. And along with this new legal standing, He's given us so much more. Much more than we can even touch on this morning. But He's also given us a new way of living life, a new pursuit, this pursuit of righteousness, which leads not to bondage, but it leads to joy. We speak of joyfully submitting to the Lord. He's given us a new identity. We are children of God. There's so much that could be said at this point alone. We are now His children. What does that mean? What does that look like? A few things that briefly that are in the text here. We now enjoy the presence. We enjoy the power. We enjoy the leading of the Holy Spirit, who is God in us. When we come to faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes to take up residence in our lives, and He empowers us to lead this new life of pursuing righteousness. He equips us. He leads us. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are indeed then sons of God, daughters of God. Verse 15, we no longer have to fear as God's children, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, to fall back into a performance religion where we somehow have to fix ourselves in order to try and impress God. No, we don't need to live in that fear. We have received instead the spirit of adoptions as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You know, we have this tremendous privilege of addressing God, the creator of the universe, as Abba, Father. We can cry out to Him. He hears us. We are invited to have this intimate relationship with our God, just as a little child with his or her daddy. Abba, Father. You know, that was the same name which Jesus addressed His Father within the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark chapter 14. Abba, Father. Verse 16, we have assurance. As God's children, we have the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We can live in this freedom of enjoying this family relationship. We have an inheritance, verse 17, and if children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs or fellow heirs with Christ. And then we have this one surprising qualification at the end of verse 17. And we're going to park here a little bit this morning. I'm tempted to read over it because it's problematic. But some of you are going to get me if I skip over this. Here's the qualification. Talks about us being children, being heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. But here is a condition. It says here, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Provided we suffer with Him. You know, our new family identity comes with this additional privilege to gain a new vision that of participating in Christ's suffering, participating through suffering in the life of Jesus. Does this sound foreign to you? I mean, when you signed up to follow Jesus, did anybody tell you that this was part of the deal? You know, I think in our churches we do our people a great disservice when we invite them to come to Jesus and we say, hey, you're going to have a better life. You're going to be happier. You're going to have it easy. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. That sounds foreign to us? Is that strange to our ears that God would invite us to suffer? Let me read the verses that follow. Verse 18. For I consider that the suffering of this present time, these sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then Paul expands our human suffering, taking it into the arena of all of creation. Verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. This is interesting here. The Phillips translation, I think, is helpful. It says, the whole creation is on tiptoes to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. The sons of God, daughters of God, coming into their own. And then next, Paul gives the reason for creation's longing. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, referring to the curse that came upon creation as a result of sin, which we read about in Genesis 1:29. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope, verse 21, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation, it's not just us, it's the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth unto now. It's not just God's children who are groaning. It's not just God's children who are longing for their final redemption. The whole earth is marred by sin and suffering. The whole earth and all of creation is suffering under sin's effects, which is seen in death and in decay all around us, in disasters and destruction. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have a kind of down payment, Paul says, up to this point of the incredible heritage that God has for us in the future. And so we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our complete adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Yes, today you and I, we are already God's sons and daughters, but we are not yet complete until we get our new bodies. That's what Paul's saying here. And then verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now we started in verse 17. Let's go back there for a moment. It said there that talks about us being children of God, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. You know, this is not the only time in Scripture where this message appears. We read something similar in 1 Peter 4:13. But rejoice. What? I mean, really? Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. You know, I have to admit to you, I struggle with this. I struggle with it, with these texts. They're not easy to understand, and certainly they're not easy to embrace. And certainly they're not easily resolved in the last minutes of a morning service on Sunday. And so I can only offer you a few introductory remarks as we wrap things up that deserve further exploration. The first thing I want to say on this is that what we must remember is that first we are here for God. God is not first here for us. You catch that? First and foremost, we are here for God and not the other way around. It is God's glory that is the ultimate goal in everything. It's God's glory. Not our temporary comforts. It's not why Jesus came. Not our health, not our happiness, not the absence of trouble in our lives. Somebody says, come to Jesus, and this is what it's all about. You've been sold a bill of goods. You see, and strangely as it may seem to us, even our own suffering has the potential to serve to the glory of God. And whatever glorifies God also has a way of benefiting us. You see, the issue often is that we may define benefit differently than God would define our benefit. Isn't that true? I mean, how many of us have prayed, Lord, thank you for not giving me what I asked for? Because God knows better. I just read this week, in Britain, somebody again won some lottery, and they had a long report on all the previous lottery winners, and the divorces, the suicides. I mean, it goes on and on and on. We may think we know what benefits us, but God knows better. See, God takes in the whole picture, not just a moment, not just a year, not just 10 years of our lives, but he sees far into the eternal future, and he knows ultimately what benefits us for eternity. And we have to trust, we have to somehow come with God's help to trust that God can fit all the pieces together in such a way that we will one day say, God did it all perfectly. And from where we're sitting today, it's hard to say that, I know. See, the Apostle Paul knew something about this difficulty to grasp all of this when he says this in 2 Corinthians 4, 16, 18. He says there, therefore we do not lose heart. How many of us have lost heart before? Wow, really? It's coming. It's coming. Therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. And then he says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving something for us. They're not wasted, they're not meaningless. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs all of our trials and tribulations and sufferings. So we do what? How are we going to get through this here? So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. How do you do that? How do you fix your eyes on something that you can't see? Fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. See, we all know that when we look at the earth quakes, as we look at terrorism, as we are confronted with all kinds of injustice and suffering and persecution of Christians, as we look at cancer, as we visit the sick and the dying in our hospices and in our hospitals, We want to lose heart, right? It's disheartening. But Paul says here, that's not where we should look. We look to something we cannot see. That here, right now, the trouble we're in, the trouble that we see, whatever it is, we don't put our hope in that here. And so the last part of our text for today, Romans 8, 24, 25, here Paul says, now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. See, he's suggesting here that we fix our eyes on something else. And when our eyes are fixed on that which is unseen, on that which is eternal, then and only then, might I suggest, do we possess the right posture with which to evaluate our present sufferings in the right frame of mind. That whatever we suffer here, is in fact working for us something with eternal ramifications. Our suffering here is in fact achieving something of great value, and we don't understand it, we don't all see it, but whatever it is, it outweighs all of our present tribulation. You know, I don't believe that we can figure out suffering intellectually. I've tried. I mean, I've read all the apologists. I still go to bed at night and I go, why, God? Why? I don't think we can figure it out intellectually. But I do believe that you can come to embrace suffering by faith in God who knows best. And thus, our not losing heart is on the basis of what we cannot yet fully see, but what we can already believe. And thus, we are renewed day by day. We do know on some level, don't we, that God does use our tribulations not only for His glory, but also for our good, doesn't He? I mean, I can't think of the number of people that I've heard say things like, you know, it has been my lowest times, Pastor. It's been in my most painful moments when I grew closest to God. Joseph Son, who faced much evil in communist Romania in the 1970s. He had been prepared to lose his life in a prison camp. He was under all kinds of pressures. Here's what he said. He said, this world with all of its evil, is God's deliberately chosen environment for people to grow in their characters. The character and trustworthiness we form here, we take with us to heaven. Does that help us understand that there is purpose, greater purpose in our tribulations? We know that at some level, don't we? That just as Michelangelo used his chisel to form the statue of David from a marble block, so God also may use suffering to form us into the image of Jesus. You know, I need to ask, are we anywhere close that we can even say to God, Lord, do what it takes. Do what it takes. Can we say that? Do what it takes to fit me for heaven. Chisel away, even if it's painful, so that I may become more like Jesus. Do what it takes to free me from sin and to put me on the road to sanctification. Are we prepared to say, Lord, do what it takes? Do what it takes for a greater goal that we cannot fully see, for an eternal goal, even if it involves our own suffering. You know, in her book, When God Weeps, Joni Erickson-Tada, who has lived most of her life in a wheelchair, she writes this. She says, before my paralysis, my hands reached for a lot of wrong things, and my feet, they took me to some bad places. But after my paralysis, tempting choices were scaled down considerably. My particular affliction is, listen to this, this is how she views her suffering. My particular affliction is divinely hand-tailored expressly for me. Nobody has to suffer transverse spinal lesion at the 4th, 5th cervical, exactly as I did to be conformed to his image, but I did. That's what it took. It's what God chose for my life. He might choose something else for you. Some of us hardly suffer, it seems, and others suffer a lot. Do we understand it? I don't. Does God call us to trust him in the process? He does. You see, your suffering and mine might be much lighter, or it could be more severe. We don't even know what yet lies ahead, but all of us will have to suffer something because it is God's way of shaping us into the image of his Son, Jesus, and it is God's way of allowing us to participate in the sufferings of Christ. And it is God's way of preparing us for that which is still to come. And still, I submit to you, and still, I know we may wonder if this is the life that God has for his children, for his sons and daughters that are led by his Spirit, as those who are co-heirs with Christ, then is this life really worth it? Is this really what we want to sign up for? If God has for me suffering, then I would want to raise this question, do I then still want in? Do I still want this privileged identity of being a son of God? Do I still think this is the best thing ever? The most awesomest thing? See, following Jesus entails that we not only identify with him in his death on the cross, in that sense that he now took every sin away from us. That is true. We identify with him in that sense. But when following Jesus, we not only identify with him in his glorious resurrection, but we will be raised like him. Or we identify in his future reign, as we learned in Romans 6. It is not only that we identify with Christ's body and become members of it. Following Jesus also means taking up our cross. If anyone would come after me, Matthew 16:24, Jesus says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Do we believe that? We think we're going to save our lives. He says, we're going to lose it anyways. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he will find true life. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet he forfeits his soul? You see, our new identity entails a new vision for this life here. And this new vision is and includes and entails participating through suffering. So closely are we identified with Jesus that we suffer with him, as Paul says, and are glorified with him. And for some reason, the Bible seems to say that the two go hand in hand. Is it worth it? Now, I read the story of Kayla Mueller the other night this week. This 25-year-old aid worker who was captured by ISIS was all over the news. She eventually was killed last year. And I read about her ordeal of spending 18 months in captivity as her story is described by eyewitnesses who were in her cell or who she rubbed shoulders with, other people that were incarcerated. The abuse that she suffered is unthinkable. I don't even want to repeat it here. But here's a short excerpt of what she said in a letter towards the end of her time, a letter that she was able to hand to a cellmate that was freed through some ransom that was paid to ISIS. She smuggled this letter out through her cellmate. Here's what she wrote, just a short excerpt. She said, "I remember Mom always telling me that all in all, in the end, the only one you really have is God. I have come to a place where, in every sense of the word, I have surrendered myself to our Creator because literally there was no one else. Plus by God and plus by your prayers, I have felt tenderly cradled in free fall." You know, and sometimes suffering can feel like free fall, but God is there. She says, "I have been shown in darkness light, and I have learned that even in prison, one can be free." No amount of lottery winning will supply that sense. "I have learned that even in prison, one can be free. I am grateful. I have come to see that there is good in every situation. Sometimes we just have to look for it. I pray each day that if nothing else, you too have felt a certain closeness and you too have felt a surrender to God as well." Even with the constant pressure to renounce her faith and to convert to Islam, Kayla remained steadfast. You know, and I wonder what someone like Kayla would say today if we were to ask her, was it worth it? Was it worth it? Was it worth it being a fellow sufferer with Jesus? See, the Apostle Paul, who suffered a great deal, he would say, absolutely. Absolutely, it's worth it all. Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." You see, Paul had cultivated this vision that we so desperately need, this new vision for life. He was looking not at retirement. That wasn't his goal. He wasn't looking forward to having a few more good years left here to play golf or to travel to Mexico to enjoy himself. He had a new vision. He was looking to glory. He was fixing his gaze on the glory beyond the grave that is going to be more, far more. Will be far more than any joys we could experience here. And it will be making up for everything he endured here and so much more. And so in these verses in Romans 8 and 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is contrasting the present time and its trying circumstances and its sufferings and its trials and temptations with a future time of unspeakable glory. And he says there's no contest. There's no comparison. There's no question. It's worth it all. It's worth the suffering in this life because of our identification with Jesus, which includes our participation through suffering. It's worth our troubles, Paul says. Our light and momentary troubles, verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 4. And I believe that Paul is saying here that in light of eternity, all troubles, no matter how severe, will seem light. Our troubles are achieving. They are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs anything and everything we may have experienced here. Jesus would say, it's worth it. Wouldn't he? That which is to come is so incredibly more than what we have here that anything is worth suffering. Anything is worth enduring. Anything is worth doing without, just so as to not miss out on entering the kingdom of God. Mark 9:47, Jesus says, and if your eye is going to cause you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into hell for all eternity. Jesus thinks it's worth it. And so every time something horrific happens, every time you suffer pain, you suffer loss, you suffer from a trial or from tribulation, every time we're tempted to say, it's meaningless, it's such a waste, where is God? Cannot see Him. Cannot feel Him. Don't know how I can trust His love. Every time we are there, we must pray for a new vision. For a new vision, a renewed faith that sees something that cannot be seen without the eyes of faith. That through it all, we are participating through suffering in something that will not only end in glory, but our sufferings will actually produce greater glory. And so we say this morning, there is nothing better. There is nothing more awesomest than being declared by God, not guilty, by living a life in the pursuit of righteousness, having this incredible identity of now being a son, a daughter of God, and embracing the privilege of participating in the sufferings of Jesus. For in this hope we were saved, Paul says. Now hope that is seen is no hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Let's stand together as we close in prayer. Our God and Father, would you hear our prayer this morning? And would you grant us this grace as your dearly loved children to develop a vision for the eternal hope? For that which we cannot fully comprehend, for that which we cannot see with our rational eye, but which we can perceive by faith, and wait upon with patient endurance. Abba, Father, we cry out to you, because in whom else should we put our trust? You are the one who will see us safely through, and so we pray. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, your whole soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Amen.